Today in our Confession of Faith, we come to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 84. And I think this is sovereignly fitting with our text today about God's coming judgment upon the family. I'll ask the question, we will respond together in unison with the answer. Believers in Jesus Christ, what doth every sin deserve?
Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come.
He doesn't say the really big sins. He says every sin. And that's because God is perfect. He is holy. This morning we're going to continue through the book of Amos, and we're going to see the ways in which God's holy name is profaned by their sin. We're going to be in chapter 2, 6, picking up where Pastor Chris left off last week. If you find the Black Pew Bible in front of you, it's going to be on page 765. And if you remember from Chris's sermon last week, we recognize that God has shown abundant patience, and he endured all of these sins from these other nations, but now the time has come to judge their iniquity. And we see that through this repeated phrase, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, this isn't a way of saying, hey, three strikes and you're out. But this is a way of God communicating that his patient, long-suffering of their sins has proved to be an overabundance of grace. And yet, finally, the scales have tipped decisively, and they have made themselves fit for punishment. And that same phrase opens our section today when God's voice comes to Israel. Just as God has endured the sins of the nations, he has done so abundantly with his children in the north. The time has come to punish their iniquity. Remember again the theme of Amos, that judgment begins with the family of God. And our text will prove that this morning. Previously, we heard the Lord roar his judgments from their southern neighbor, Judah, as he stands atop Zion, and his irrevocable punishments reverberated in the strongholds of the neighboring nations and in a way of highlighting and centralizing Israel. Today, the roar of God is directed at her. The crosshairs that were formed by God's weapon of judgment will open fire upon Israel today. So let's pray, and then we'll read the text together as we hear God's judgment upon the family. Lord Jesus, today it's really easy when we read this text to see you as a vindictive, judgmental, wrathful God only. But yet, Lord, I pray that you prove that through this text, that you remind us of the sins that we deserve, your wrath and your curse in this life and in the life to come. That's what we deserve. The punishments upon Israel today, that is the punishments that we should swallow ourselves. Do not let us become blind to our own sin because of the sins of those around us. Lord, let us own those sins, and yet let us take rest in the one who took the punishment for us, you. May we rest in you and appreciate maybe even just a little bit more today how much punishment and judgment you took on our behalf. I pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample on the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside to the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down besides every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, It was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides on the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. You are the man. The words echo in the halls of the king's throne in Israel. David thought that he was called upon to be the righteous judge over a rich man who dealt heinously towards a poor man, described by the prophet Nathan. This rich man had many flocks and herds. And yet when a visitor came into his house, he decided not to slay one of his own. He had a neighbor who was a poor man, who had nothing but a single ewe lamb, and he treasured this animal. He used to eat from his plate at dinner and drink from his cup when he reclined at the table. He stroked it to sleep, as it made a habit of laying in his arms to doze peacefully in the comfort of his master. It grew up with his children. Often he described it as one of his daughters. Yet the love and affection that this poor man had for this ewe lamb was meaningless to this rich man. And this rich man stripped him of his lamb, killed it, and cooked it for his traveler. How could someone do this? David might have thought. What a completely selfish and unjust act. Didn't the rich man have enough flocks and herds to choose from to kill himself? He stole that which he did not own, something that was beloved and cherished by a poor man, someone who was lowly than he. David's anger kindled against this man, and he said, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die because he did this thing and had no pity. No sooner were the words out of the king's mouth than Nathan, the prophet, acting as the roar of the Lord, look upon the king in judgment and proclaim, you are the man. David realized he was worse than this rich man when he had taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be his own bride, and had her husband killed in battle. And today in our text, we get that similar, you are the man, kind of divine proclamation of judgment upon the nation of Israel. As Amos roared his oracles against the sins of the Gentiles last week, Israelite readers would have cheered. As he preached against the transgressions of Moab, Philistia, and other pagan nations, you can almost sense Israel's anger, like David, kindle against them. How could the Amorite rip open these pregnant women just to increase their border? How could Judah reject the whole law of God and follow after the actions of their sinful fathers? They deserve to be punished. But then the prophet turns, directing the roar of the Lord against them, and in effect says, you are the man. As David's sins of adultery and murder were significantly more egregious than a rich man stealing a lamb, the crimes of Israel committed were far worse than all of her surrounding neighbors. We see a much fuller and all-encompassing description of her sins today in our text. If you notice, if you just briefly scan chapter 1, all of the sins of the previous nations take up about 1 to 2 verses, and Israel's are 4 times that amount. Although Judah broke the command to love God and the Gentiles surrounding Israel failed to love neighbor, the family God of the north transgressed both. Because of this, they receive graver consequences than that which is promised to the other nations. It's not a simple kindling of fire that destroys strongholds, as we see repeated over and over again through the others. No, their punishment is personable and shall be handled by God himself. What is described in our text today is God's judgment upon the family. Three ways we see Israel force God's wrath today. First, we see them daring the contempt of God. Second, we see them denying the covenant of God. And ultimately, their sins are left demanding the consequences of God. First, we begin with Israel daring the contempt of God. It's their sin that do this, and they're described in detail in verses 6 to 8. After the introduction of the nations before her, the prophet turns to Israel with the same form of phrase, announcing the irrevocable judgment of God against her. For three sins and for four, I will not revoke the judgment. And the description of sins he ascribes to Israel is, again, much larger and much more criminal than the neighbors previously stated. Those who transgressed against the call to love your neighbor as yourself and Israel, today we see are her judges. You see this unjust treatment of the innocent neighbor through the judges and their criminal administration of the law. You see that phrase, they sell the righteous for silver? That refers to those who have been bribed with silver to wrongfully charge an innocent person of a crime that they did not commit. But notice in the very next verse how quickly the price reduces from silver to a mere pair of sandals. It goes to show that after an integrity of a man is purchased, how much more easily he can be bought, for there is no remaining shame in him. Yet these judges continue their downward trend of unrighteous treatment in verse 7 through their oppression of the poor. It wasn't enough for them to covet material wealth through their wrongful conviction of their neighbors. They longed to see those whom they held authority over to grovel in the dust. In the English, we read that they trampled the heads of the poor, but this doesn't quite capture the grave nuance that Amos is making. This idea of trample in the Hebrew is more appropriately translated as to pant. Think of a dog sprinting around the yard in a summer sun and coming into the house to an empty bowl of water. How he pants for it. In the same way, the judges in Israel pant at the opportunity to see their brothers humiliated and bowing at their feet in the dust. They ignore the afflicted because it is they who have brought them to that sorry estate. In the end, they turn their backs on those who are made in the image of God and reject the command, love your neighbor as yourself. One commentator puts it this way, the absolutely devastating thing about all this is that these are precisely the sins discovered and condemned and the heathen. It was for this that Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab fell before the wrath of God. And the charge, as we saw, was their failure to be and act as human beings to their neighbor. But now, these very things are the sins of his church. End quote. Now, that would be enough. But the sins of Israel continue. And they transfer focus, Amos does, from failure to love neighbor to failure to love God. But it's not just a failure to love God, it's a complete hatred of him. It begins in the second part of verse 7 with the profaning of God's holy name through the example of incestuous relationships. And he makes this clear that this is an intentional rejection of the commands of God against unlawful sexual relations mentioned in Leviticus 18 and 20. The punishment for such kinds of intercourse was death. Because entering into a relationship in that way was a repugnant altering of God's intimacy that he has bestowed upon them. God had rescued Israel and made them his bridegroom. And because he was faithful to them, they ought to reserve themselves to faithful, earthly, marital relationships that exemplified his covenant love. They were to be holy unto God, for he himself was holy, and had separated them from all the people so that they could be as he is, holy, as Leviticus 20:28 says. But they deliberately took part in these sexual relationships in order to profane God's holy name. You see that in verse 8. So that, and in the Hebrew, this indicates intentional purpose. C.F. Keel puts it this way. The use of so that in the Hebrew shows that the profanation of the holy name of God was intentional to bring out the daring character of the sin and to show that it did not arise from their ignorance, but was practiced with studious contempt of the holy God. Yet their intentional profaning of God's name moved from the bedroom to his temple in verse 8. And this verse is a little confusing at first glance, so let's walk through it piece by piece to get a clear picture. It begins that they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And here Amos could be continuing his thought on inappropriate sexual relationships with the phrase, they lay themselves down, which would be consistent with the every altar, all these idols that they worshiped, some of which demanded that they would have these kinds of sexual relationships before them. And they were found all throughout Israel. However, the text is not quite clear, so I don't want to say that with certainty. It does seem that way. But at the very least, what they're doing is they're laying down on, quote, garments taken in pledge, end quote. And for context, if you don't know what this means, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 to 13, we get some clarity. It reads, the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him his pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteous before you, the Lord your God. So what Amos is describing is that certain rich men in Israel who had given out loans to poor men and have received pledges of cloaks from them were sleeping in them, in the temple, their cells. It would be like taking a sleeping bag from a homeless person who gave it to you as a pledge to repay the loan and sleeping it in yourself as you allowed him or her to sleep out in the cold alone. But if that wasn't enough, they practiced such profane practices in the house of their God. And there they are drinking wine of those who have been fined. It seems as if they not only retain the pledges, but they fined these poor people for not paying back their loans. And that money that they gained was used to purchase wine to get drunk in the house of their God. If you notice in the text, God there is capitalized. This is not some idol. Amos is talking about Yahweh here. The emphasis begins to show the compiling way in which Israel has profaned God. It wasn't enough for them to wrongfully worship God inappropriately at Dan and Bethel and not go to Jerusalem. They decide to profane God in the way in which that they keep these pledges and get drunk in his house. While the meek shiver in the night, the wealthy in the land are having drunken orgies in the house of God financed by the poor. By their sin, Israel is daring the contempt of God. They visit his house in vain. Through their pride and self-idolatry, they mistreat the poor and profane the name of God. One commentator puts it this way, when divine compassion finds no reflection in human compassion, the altar is visited in vain. This is why Christ instructs us that if you have a grievance against a brother, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled first. Because if you expect to come to the altar of God to be reconciled to him and yet unwilling to be reconciled to your brother, you're visiting the altar in vain. I wonder how many people in this room today are here in vain. If your actions outside these walls grossly profane the name of God, how can you expect to come into this church to worship him and be blessed by him? If that's you, know that God will not receive your offerings of praise, and you will be numbered among the many who worship him in vain. Do not act like the children of Israel who dare the contempt of God by their self-defilement. Their heinous crimes do not merely affect themselves because God has imprinted his very name upon them. And so they pollute his name because it's been engraved on their hearts through his covenant. This is how Israel is actively denying the covenant of God. This is our second point. The prophet makes this undeniable beginning in verse 9. Remember here, through all the other nations, we have this expectation after we get their sins, this repeated pattern of fire that is kindled and destroys strongholds. But it's not continued in Israel. No, Amos breaks the chain in order to highlight the particular egregiousness of Israel. For if their daring contempt of God was reprehensible in itself, Amos makes their transgressions perfectly inexcusable because Israel was indebted to the Lord, their God, for their elevation into an independent nation and their sacred calling. Verse 9 and 10 begin with the same Hebrew construction, yet it was I. To contrast the difference between the conduct of Israel towards the Lord and the fidelity and faithfulness of the Lord towards Israel. Notice the two manifestations of God's grace we see in the text. The first is in verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. The very success of Israel and even Jeroboam II was contingent upon God's powerful providence. For although the enemies in the promised land that caused terror in the spies, Moses rightfully described as towering trees, to the divine forester, they are simply firewood waiting to be cut down. From the depths of their roots to the heights of their fruits, God destroyed the Amorites before his people in order that Israel could take possession of the land. The second manifestation of God's grace is found in verse 10. And yet it was I who brought you out of the land in Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness. God's people, who were once impoverished and suffered immensely at the hands of Pharaoh, were rescued by his mighty hand, yet they did not continue to trust in his power for their deliverance. As the spies come and report to Israel, they thought their enemies were too strong for God. So he punished that generation. And although he had every right to wipe them from the face of the earth for them breaking faith, God simply prohibited them from entering into the land of promise. And he did not say for 40 years, figure it out for yourselves. No, I will rain manna from heaven and sustain you with water from a rock until that generation passed away. After such a time, he did guide his remaining children victoriously through the land that he had promised. A land that they are currently enjoying. Do you notice this intimate covenant faithfulness of God to his people? Despite the fact that they didn't trust him, despite the fact that they even grumbled against him as he was divinely raining manna from heaven, God showed compassion. He desired his children to know him deeply. When they rejected him, he disciplined them like a father disciplines a son. This is the love of God, dear friend, for you. All of the iniquitous ways in which Israel rejected the Lord, he was faithful still. He loved them, and today he loves you. Perhaps he is disciplining you for a purpose to bring you back to himself. Know that. One of the ways he continued to discipline Israel was he raised up from among themselves prophets and young men for Nazarites These people represented the voice of God in order to draw them back into intimacy. You see how God is pursuing these people, yet they are continually running from them, from him. Their sin flourished all the more. They forced those who made a vow of abstinence to drink wine. And they silenced those who were commissioned to proclaim God's word, saying, "You shall not prophesy." I was trying to come up with a good illustration that exemplified Israel's utter betrayal here. And what I kept coming back to was the Lord's faithless bride in Ezekiel 16. There, God's people are described as a helpless girl left to die in the blood of her afterbirth, yet rescued by God. He made her flourish to the point where she was ready to be wed, and yet she was naked still and unashamed. But God covered her shame with his own garment and made a covenant with her to be his bride. Through his providential care, she became beautiful, advanced greatly in her royalty. But yet in her place of comfort and providence and pride, she forgot the days in which she was naked, bare, wallowing in the blood, and committed repeated adulteries against Christ. Like the faithless bride, forgetfulness is the major contributing factor to sin and rebellion in God's people. I'm leaning heavy into the sin here, friends, for a reason. Because oftentimes we slap the grace card on it and say it's good. We need to be reminded of how much we've been forgiven. There's this beautiful passage when God is speaking against the churches in the book of Revelation. One of the things he has against the church in Ephesus is that they have forgotten their first love. When we forget all the Lord that has done for us, it is easy for us to take for granted his works and commit the very acts that he condemns in the world. If we do not take scheduled and regular times out of our week to remember and thank him for his great, everlasting, redeeming love, we will likely fall into the same sins of the pagans around us, just as Israel had. One particular way to safeguard ourselves against this is to constantly remind ourselves of God's intimate and loving mercy with us. And we do that through the regular meditation in corporate and private worship. It's only through developing consistent and frequent moments of thankful praise, emphasizing God's immense love and faithfulness to you, despite the fact that we are so faithless to him, that we are able to resist the forgetful spirit that accompanies seasons of prosperity and comfort. Today, how often do you remember God's love to you? How often do you take time to remember God's love to you personally? Do not forget your first love. But if you do, and you continually dare the contempt of God, and you continually deny his covenant through your forgetfulness of his faithful love, you will be found demanding the consequences of God. This is our last point. Take a look at the exhaustive nature of Israel's punishment in verses 13 and 15. When we finally get to the consequences of Israel's breach of faith and utter dominance of her fellow man, Amos doesn't pick back up with the kindling fire that destroys strongholds. No, unlike her neighbors, the Lord issues a special and severe oppressive punishment against Israel, one that she will never escape. He begins in verse 13 saying, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." I remember once someone in a neighboring town had just replaced her bricks in her patio. And so desiring to get rid of her old pavers quickly, she listed them to be picked up without charge. So here I am, jumping in my Chevy Silverado at a chance to get a free patio. Although old, I can power wash that thing, right? And I drive over to her house, park in the front, and start loading the 4x4 blocks into my truck. And after about 30 minutes, I noticed that the back end of my truck was getting a little too low. Kind of leaned on it, pressed on it, and I was like, I need to take some of these out. I need to lose some weight. And I took multiple trips back to this house. But if I would have continued to load in this patio, eventually my truck would have been overloaded, the springs would have failed, and I would have sunk into the ground, and I would have been left stranded in this person's house. That's the image of verse 13. Imagine me with my truck, with the bed failed and all these bricks pressing down and my tires getting low, trying to drive away from the police. I would not escape. God is going to press down upon Israel until they are stranded and stuck in this muck-like mire of his judgment, unable to move. And in that frozen state, God's wrath would pursue them. The roar that came before from his mouth would be nothing like the terror that would come to Israel when they met the lion face to face. Their flight would perish, their strength would fail, and they would be left vulnerably naked on that day. This is God's judgment upon the family. He will come upon them as a fierce beast pounces atop his sleeping prey, and he will utterly devour them. They may be sitting there wondering, where's the hope? There is hope, friends. But I want to really be serious about the fact that there is nothing within ourselves to find it. If you look at Israel and you may be wondering, where is the hope for Israel? It's not in Israel. It's in God. God is faithful still. I love the way Ezekiel 16 ends with this faithless bride. It says, I will deal with you as you have done. That's the punishment. You who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and you will remember and be confounded, and never again open your mouth because of your shame. For I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord. Friends, the hope that we have is not that we're better than the surrounding nations. Like Israel, there are many ways in which that we are worse than them. Our hope must solely rest on the redeeming love of God, that despite the fact that we have perpetually and repeatedly cheated on him, he will be faithful to us still. And he himself will atone for all the sins that we have ever committed. For if we are left to atone for ourselves, we will be found eternally helpless. God's judgment upon the family is devastating. As for David, he had to suffer the pains of watching the child born of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba die in infancy. For the faithless bride, she had to endure the scorn, the nakedness, and the abandonment of God. For Israel, they would eventually experience exile through the Assyrian captivity, returning to the life of slavery that God had delivered them from. But in each of these instances of God's judgment coming vastly upon his family because of their transgressions, grace comes more abundantly. David and Bathsheba were spared, and from their union came the future King Solomon. The adulterous wife was redeemed and brought into an everlasting covenantal relationship with God, where her previous state of splendor would be unmatched to what she would have with him later. And now in Israel, they are ushered into a greater promise than that of the land of Canaan. Today, do not be like Israel or David, who finds security in being less of a transgressor than your neighbor. Know that you are the man, and you are deserving of God's judgment. Yet do not remain hopeless. The very means by which you find rescue is through God's judgment upon his family. In Jesus, God atones for all that you have done. He himself bears the penalty of death, the scorn, the nakedness, the abandonment, and he receives from you something far worse than exile, and that is the complete and utter full outpouring of God's wrath. Be reminded of the infinite grace that is displayed in the gospel. Never forget the loving kindness of God that his wrath passed over you unto Christ. Dear believing friend, today, know that every single punishment and judgment that is proclaimed in this section of our text in Amos, you deserve. Yet, God took that and gave it to his son instead. Today, may your ever-deserving punishment push you to divine appreciation of Christ, who received all of it for you on the cross, free of charge. If you're in the room today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life will end the way that verse 16 ends. He will be against you. He will punish you for your iniquities. He will press you down eternally in the lake of fire, declares the Lord who does it. But there is hope for you. Today, you can turn to Jesus. You can look upon your friend who you betrayed, your bridegroom who you cheated upon, and he will forgive you of all of your sins, and he will take that punishment from you on the cross, and he will welcome you back into an intimate relationship with him. If you want that today, please come find me after the service or one of the elders that are standing by the doors. We would love to tell you about the atoning sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Know that it is only in him that we can confidently say God's judgment upon the family is paid in full. Let's pray. Father God, today was perhaps a heavier text, focusing on the judgment that we all deserve. And yet it's appropriate, Lord Jesus, to do so, not to leave us helpless, but to grow in us a deeper appreciation of all that you've taken from us. You took it from us on the cross. All the punishment that we ever deserved, you bore fully in your death. And yet your mercy proved more triumphant than any judgment that could be cast against us, because you raised from the dead. And now you're seated at the right hand of God in the place of highest honor. And what you're doing there is not condemning us for continually, despite the fact that you've died for us, our continued rejection of you. No, what you do instead is you mediate for us, that our broken songs of praise, that our intermittent prayers would be received by God. It wasn't enough for you to be gracious on the cross. You are gracious still. And we thank you for your grace. We do ask, Lord Jesus, that you would shift our focus. If it ever be on us, if it ever be on our commitment and our thoughts to be better than our neighbor, that we would shift our focus onto you. That we wouldn't look to anything else in this earth for salvation, but we would look to Jesus, who takes the judgment upon the family. God, would you cause us to remember the joy of your salvation and turn our eyes ever upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.